Well, in the 1920s and 30s, it was a great time in America for aviation. Charles Lindbergh had gotten into a single-engine airplane in May of 1927 and had flown 3,600 miles over the North Atlantic, landing in Paris, flying a lot of that by instruments in a single-engine airplane, and captivated the entire world. Lindbergh flew to Paris, and then Amelia Earhart flew everywhere else. Being the first woman to cross the North Atlantic in an airplane, and she set many other aviation records that I would love to talk to you about, but this is really not the place for that. She finally ended up missing July 2nd, 1937, in an attempt to circumnavigate the world in an airplane, and just vanished into thin air. And you can read, you can see all kinds of YouTube videos that tell you exactly what happened to her. Along with the names of Charles and Amelia, though, you probably are not familiar with Clyde. In this golden age of aviation, Clyde actually helped build Charles Lindbergh's airplane, was an expert aeronautical engineer, and on July 9, 1938, got into his little airplane and took off from Long Beach, California, vanishing into the clouds and mist, and 27 hours later landed in the Floyd Bennett Airfield of Brooklyn, New York, having flown nonstop from Long Beach to New York, first person to do such a thing, and did it mainly on instruments, in the clouds, no reference to the sky or the ground, phenomenal achievement. After a bit of a delay, he filed a flight plan to fly back to Long Beach to then set a record for having flown coast to coast in a very short period of time. And he took off on runway 06, vanished into the clouds, and flew through the night, and then in the following day through clouds and fog and on instruments, and 26 hours later, as he descended out of the clouds, expecting to see Long Beach Airport, he saw Dublin, Ireland. Good old Clyde. This is why you do not know him as Clyde. You might know him by the name Wrong Way Corrigan. A minor miscalculation in setting his gyro compass, and the readings became reversed. He's on instruments. He didn't know where he was, landing in Dublin, Ireland. He was an Irishman, though, so it was quite nice. So for the rest of his life, Charles, Amelia, and Wrong Way Corrigan. You know, Easter, the season between Easter and Pentecost is a wonderful season because we are moving from the resurrection to the day of Pentecost, from the empty tomb to the upper room. And the church traditionally uses the wilderness traditions of the Old Testament to think through this period. And this is a journey where there were a good many mixed signals, a good bit of apparently getting lost. You know, the cloud seemed to keep doing this with them. And it's a time to ponder also some of the complexities, some of the issues involved in living in the Holy Spirit. Well, this sermon was actually born one morning when Angie and I, and she's here this morning, I'm grateful to say, were reading Acts 21 for our devotions. And as we're reading this, suddenly we realized, here you've got a group of disciples of an unknown number, all of whom, through the Holy Spirit, are telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Then he stays in the home of the deacon Philip, who's got four daughters who are all prophets. And then another prophet named Agabus shows up. And they're also, through the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, saying, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us twice that this prophetic word coming from no fewer than five, possibly more different people, was very clear. And Paul says, you guys are breaking my heart. Listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not afraid to die. And so this really prompted the question in my mind and in our mind that morning, can you be inspired by the Spirit but not informed by the Spirit? Can you be authentically moved by the Spirit and be dead wrong about what to do? I didn't want to preach this morning, to be honest with you. I said, no, Lord, I don't think that's the one for me. But this has stayed on my mind. And reading this story, the question still comes, how could all these Spirit-filled urgings result in Paul saying, no, I'm going on to Jerusalem? Luke clearly tells us the prophets were not wrong. They spoke by the Spirit. And Luke also clearly doesn't criticize Paul. And in fact, the story ends with them all saying, well, may the will of the Lord be done. Wait a cotton-picking minute. I thought we knew what the will of the Lord was. The Spirit said, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I think I'll go to Jerusalem. Well, okay, the will of the Lord be done. Acts is loaded with this stuff. And I have to tell you, we have lots of experts on Acts here at Asbury, and I didn't check one of their commentaries. I didn't need this more complicated than it already was. Apologies. I will check them later and correct any misstep. But this is all I'm going to do. I'm not going to exegete the passage. I'm just going to leave that story right there for you, because what I really want to talk about is the book of Judges. That is, can we be authentically moved by the Spirit and yet on some serious level be misguided, even wrong? Judges reports the work of the Spirit of God empowering several, not as many as you might think, four to be exact, heroes in ancient Israel to deliver Israel from its oppressors. Now, the conventional wisdom is to use these stories to show how ordinary people under the anointing of God's Spirit become capable of extraordinary things. So far, so good. But if we probe closely into these stories, and I've spent a little time with the book of Judges, we find a pattern that is both disturbing and very illuminating. With one exception, every person in the book of Judges who is seized by the Spirit of God ends up as a tragic figure. The exception is Othniel. He is the first judge, and the author actually attributes to him every characteristic of every judge in the entire book. He's the Pinterest page on Judges, okay? It's got all the features, all the accessories, all the parts, all the features, everything you need. He's kind of a template. But when we get into the first part of the book of Judges, interestingly, the first judges who are given a 100% A-plus approval by the author are not said to be anointed by the Spirit. So, for example, Ehud, the elite warrior and assassin, is said to be raised up by God, is said to have saved Israel, but he's never said to be possessed by the Spirit of God. Rather, the author stresses Ehud's elite warrior status, his remarkable ability to forge his own sword at a time when metallurgy was a very rare specialization, to insinuate himself into the king's chambers alone, assassinate the king, and escape without being detected. He's given a 100% approval rating by the author, and on top of that, instead of the normal 40 years of peace, Ehud gets 80 years of peace for what he did, all without being anointed by the Spirit. Likewise, Deborah is a firmly established figure in Israel. She's a judge, regularly holding court at a well-known location and renowned as a prophet. But like Samuel, who is surrounded by prophets being anointed by the Spirit, but himself never experiencing this, Deborah is never shown to be seized or anointed or rushed upon by the Spirit of Yahweh. Both Samuel and Deborah are instead distinguished not by their experience of the Spirit, but by their reception of the Word of God. And Deborah is probably the most illustrious and most celebrated, most approved of all the figures in the book of Judges. Then we come to Gideon. Our story uses striking language to describe how Gideon experiences the Spirit. And this is where I'm going to register the obligatory complaint. Any member of the biblical faculty here has to gripe about translations at least once in a sermon. Okay, so this is it. The Hebrew text of Judges 6:34 has been criminally under-translated. The text clearly says, "The Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon like a garment." The Spirit did not clothe Gideon. He's not Gideon's tailor. The Spirit wore Gideon the way I'm wearing this jacket. And that's a very different relationship. You could not ask for more vivid image of the Spirit's indwelling power than that. But this incredible experience of the indwelling Spirit does not resolve the fundamental problem in the character of Gideon, namely his ambivalence. Right after the Spirit comes on Gideon, he's doubting God's word and asking for one confirmatory sign after another, asking God to jump through hoops, even though God is speaking to him directly. Then as the story unfolds, we see two Gideons. One is the Gideon divinely empowered as the servant of God. The other is an Abimelech, ruthless, vengeful, a tribal warlord. And in the end, Gideon abandons his responsibility to lead his people and retires in comfort, siring 70, count them, 70 children. So he wasn't exactly relaxing during his retirement, I guess. I'm not going there. I'm just going to go on. And one illegitimate son. That illegitimate son steps into the power vacuum that Gideon created and becomes a tyrant and an oppressor of Israel. So the Spirit coming on Gideon has ambivalent results. Next, we have Jephthah, rejected by his people, consigned to an outlaw life on the fringes of the society. Jephthah is finally approached by his people to lead the effort to overthrow the latest wave of tyranny and oppression. Embittered by his experience, he negotiates a hard bargain for what power he will have after the victory. Then Jephthah tries to negotiate with the enemy, the Ammonites, but the talks collapse and war is at the gate. Then in Judges 11:29, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." This is a moment we've waited for. An outcast guy, rejected by his people, trying to do something here. The Spirit comes on and we expect everything to be great. But right after the Spirit comes on Jephthah, the Jephthah who drove a hard bargain with the tribal elders, a hard bargain with the Ammonite king, now tries to drive a hard bargain with God. And however you interpret Jephthah's vow, that's the next thing that happened after he was anointed by the Spirit. The tragic vow, the infamous vow that Jephthah is known for. But wait, there's more. Jephthah then goes on to pursue a tribal grudge against the Ephraimites, and in the process, we're told he kills 42,000 Ephraimites. That's more than appear in any census of the tribe of Ephraim in the entire Old Testament. In fact, anointed by the Spirit, Jephthah kills more Israelites than all the non-Israelite enemies in the book of Judges combined. He destroys his daughter's future, his one chance for a legacy, and kills more of his countrymen than anyone else in the book, right after the Spirit comes upon him. It looks like the coming of the Spirit is falling under a shadow in our story. But pride of place has to come with Samson. Nobody in the Old Testament is seized by the Spirit more than Samson. And we have to be clear, Samson's power is real, and it's from God. But we also have to admit that every time the Spirit comes on Samson, his feet of strength will be tied to something terrible. Samson was a Nazarite, and you know the drill from Numbers 6, no contact with death, no touching anything unclean, no fruit of the vine, and no cutting the hair. These features mark Samson as uniquely devoted to God, and typically this status was voluntary and temporary. But with Samson, this vow was imposed by God at the moment of his conception and was expected to be lifelong. So what happens when the Spirit comes on Samson? Well, you heard in Judges 14, 5 and 6, he's on his way to visit his Philistine girlfriend, and he's attacked in a vineyard by a roaring lion. The Spirit comes on Samson, and this is one of those verses, I have no idea what to make of it. It says, he ripped up the lion as one would rip up a young goat. I don't have any goat ripping experience, so I can't really tell you how that goes. But evidently, it must be pretty easy because our writer thinks, you rip the lion like you'd rip up a goat. If ancient iconography is any guide, he also grabbed the lion by the hind legs to rip it open. Ow! I don't know about you. I just winced even. I've practiced this a lot. It still got me. I don't know about you, but have you ever, you probably won't get this chance with a lion, but if you own a cat, try grabbing your cat by the hind legs and see how that goes. It's not the recommended cat apprehension strategy. I'm just telling you in advance. So far, so good. A Spirit-empowered feat of strength. But then on the way home, and it takes at least 6 weeks, if not more, for the first arrival of bees to issue in some kind of presence of honey. So after some time, Samson is on the way back and passes what now has to be the seriously decomposed carcass of the lion and sees where bees have started making honey. He scoops some out and eats it, and he takes some home to his mom, gives it to her without telling her where it came from, and by the way, she was under the Nazirite vow too. So Samson has violated his vow, and then he has lured his mother into violating hers without her even knowing it. It began when the Spirit came on Samson. Then we've got the whole episode of the wedding banquet. I can promise you, at a Philistine wedding banquet, those goblets are not filled with Welch's grape juice. Formidable quantities of wine were consumed, and Samson is clearly the host and the toastmaster. You know the story. He makes his riddle. He's got to give changes of clothes for 30 guys if they guess it. They guess it. And then it says, the Spirit came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 guys, stripped their bloody garments off them, and carried this load of blood-defiled garments back and gave them to these young men, again, breaching his vow. The last time the Spirit comes on Samson is in 15:14. The Judeans, just what you hope your neighbors will do, tie him up and hand him over to the Philistines. And in the Spirit's power, he rips out of the ropes, grabs the jawbone of a donkey, which is conveniently nearby, and goes totally Bronze Age on the Philistines. Now note again, we will presume that the donkey whose jawbone this was dead. And so in the power of the Spirit, Samson again violates his vow. And though the Spirit isn't mentioned, I just have to note the final violation of the vow in the Delilah story is familiar. I won't regale you with the details. But Samson had to know that Delilah was going to cut his hair. Three times he said what would do it, and each time she did it. So when he told her, cut my hair, he had to know she would do that. But probably by this point, nothing had happened when he violated the vow before. And so by this point, he probably thinks, really, you know, this is my thing. This is my gift. So he wakes up after the haircut. And when he awakens, he decides he's just going to roll into action as usual. But the text says, tragically, he did not know that the Lord had left him. There isn't a more tragic verse in the Old Testament than that. So we have in Judges a kind of dark, sinister take on what we see in a different form in Acts 21, namely, the Spirit is authentically at work, but that does not actually settle the question as to what God's will for the situation actually is. And so it does seem, however blessed and cherished the coming of the Spirit is, however real and authentic the impulses of the Spirit are, they do not in any way guarantee that the things we say and do as a result will definitively express the will of God. Paul and his friends in Acts 21 seem to get this, actually. They had no doubts that the Spirit was working through them in their various prophetic voices. Paul also knew that God, that he had to go to Jerusalem. And so they understood that tension, and at the end they just say, the Lord's will be done. Nobody questioning the other person's insight or experience or wisdom, but Paul realizing what he has to do, and those people realizing what they had to say. Well, how do we navigate such a tension? Because I think it's obvious this same tension exists today. Let's face it, a lot of foolishness and outright evil is often done in the midst of a moving of the Spirit. And I'm sorry to say it. I've been in the middle of some of it in my younger days. And we have to ask, how do we navigate this tension between the authentic moving of the Spirit on the one hand and outcomes that are apparently not clearly God's will on the other? Well, Judges actually gives us a few clues about this because the writer seems to be interested in talking about precisely that subject. Now, I'll just enumerate them here and then let you figure some of the look at it yourself. But first and foremost, especially with Gideon and Samson, we see the importance of God's word. Now, Gideon conversed with the very messenger of Yahweh, who turns out later on in the story to have been Yahweh himself. Yet, even with the Spirit's power, he still had trouble acting on God's word. Clearly, the word of God was preeminent, but Gideon, in the power of the Spirit, still is plagued with doubt and asks God for sign after sign. Likewise, Samson's life was set within the boundaries of a divinely revealed word that is actually found in the pages of Scripture itself. Whatever the Spirit was doing in Samson, his actions were violating a known word of God that had been spoken over his life. In fact, these actions formed a trajectory that landed him in a Philistine prison and, in the words of Milton, eyeless in Gaza. Remember, in the Deborah story, the absence of the Spirit was parallel to her role in bringing God's word. And I almost forgot to tell you, in the Ehud story, like all heroic stories, Ehud's sword has a name, right? Elasar, you know, swords have names. And Ehud says, King, I have a secret word for you. And in the next line, and we know he's talking about that sword buckled under his robe. And then he says, I have a word of God for you. That's the name of his sword, friends, the word of God. And so Ehud's dagger, like so many swords in heroic stories, has this name. And I think what we see here is, however the Spirit might move upon us, we're always expected to channel that energy and power and discipline that energy and power through the boundaries and teachings and standards of Holy Scripture. Second, the Samson story seems to contrast the Spirit's power with Samson's deeply rebellious and vengeful character. And you know, there's a truism in our holiness tradition, and I first heard it from Dr. Oswalt in a camp meeting, and that is, purity is not maturity, and power is not purity. Power's not purity, and power won't get you into heaven. There'll be a lot of powerless people in heaven, but there'll be no impure people in heaven. However much God might move on us in power, we must seek purity and growth in character. And friends, these are not things that are a result of a single experience of grace. Godly character is not a result of a single experience of the Spirit, not even an entire sanctification or in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Godly character is constructed from thousands of small acts of obedience in which our experience of God's Spirit is channeled by the Scriptures into attitudes and actions and passions and virtues that form an interlocked tapestry of character that represents through our personality the character of Christ. We reprogram and re-script our thinking and our speaking and our living according to a new pattern, and this is a laborious walk. It is a journey through the wilderness. Character is not imparted. It is cultivated. And Samson did nothing to cultivate the character and just played with the power. Samson's willfulness, his defiance of God's will, his seeming addiction to risk, all point to a man not seeking character. The third aspect of this that is a kind of counterweight to this tension is that Judges explores the often troubled relationship between the anointed heroes and their communities. Now, realize in Judges, the communities are apostate, all right? They did what was evil in the Lord's eyes. Their suffering and oppression were the result of God's chastisement on them for that, and so they deserved what they got. In the South, we say he needed killing. And so the heroes stand over against their communities in their apostasy. And yet, buried deep within the community and memory of ancient and even apostate Israel was the reality of the covenant, the pattern of life that was the reason God delivered them from Egypt in the first place. Each of the heroes could only rightly lead by drilling down past Israel's apostasy and recovering the underlying truth of God that brought the nation into existence. Our heroes and judges are not radicals, they're not revolutionaries, they are profoundly conservative, calling Israel back to its original vision and mission. Or should have, anyway. Clearly, Ehud and Deborah play such a role, but Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, not so much. So our impulses of the Spirit have to be tested against the faith of the community. That doesn't mean it has to pass a focus group or an opinion poll on what evangelicals think today. You know, 8 out of 10 evangelicals think we should do this. Rather, it has to express the fundamental truths, the essential vision that the church has received from God and passed on generation after generation, and which is still known and cherished among many, even in today's degenerate church. The ultimate community is found both in the living fellowship and in the universal fellowship through the tradition of the church. And so here Paul and his friends, I think, are the model. The community's hearing a message from God. Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to hurt you. Paul clearly takes this seriously. And he also knows that all impulses of the Spirit have to be tested. And he concludes that his mission and ministry really do need to take him to Jerusalem. And so I love the way the story concludes. The prophets don't rail against Paul declining their advice. Paul doesn't lecture them about being mistaken. He doesn't pull apostolic rank and he says, you guys are just wrong. Everybody accepts that the others are authentically seeking to do the will of God and to hear from God at some level. And the story ends the way all obedient deliberation must. The will of the Lord be done. Now, the Old Testament shows a big shift in the treatment of the Spirit. After Samson, there's only two more leaders anointed by the Spirit, Saul and David. And these leaders also have their fair share of bad choices and tragic outcomes. We don't hear much more about the Spirit's anointing, likely because of the very ambivalence that I've been trying to show you. When we do hear it again, there's a big change. In Isaiah 11, 300 or 400 years after the period we're talking about, we read, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And listen to this, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding. Do you hear those character words? A spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. And it goes on to describe the glorious results of the Messiah's ministry. But did you catch the difference in the language about the Spirit? Not a moving, but a resting. And not power, but character. And then in the other part of Isaiah, we read Jesus' life verse. When he was in Capernaum and asked to say a few words, he read Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant all those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. They will be called oaks of righteousness." You're all again this character language. "The planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Jesus chose an incredibly pertinent passage for His homily that day in Capernaum. So the Spirit coming upon us does not make us infallible, as much as we wish it would. It does not make us absolutely right, and it does not guarantee our success, much as we wish it would. What it does do is align us with the heart and passion of God for the redemption of the world, transforming our characters into Christ's likeness and sending us into this world on His mission of redemption, knowing that if we are following that trajectory, whatever mistakes we might make probably won't amount. Because He can redeem it if we are faithful. Thank you.